And once again, if you would have your copy of the Scriptures open to Isaiah chapter 42 for our exposition today, message series entitled, Behold Your God. God reveals Himself to us in His Word, and we must know God according to how He has made Himself known. And so He will manifest Himself to us yet again in the Scriptures this morning. I ask that you would join me in standing together in honor of the Lord and His Word as we seek His aid to hear and heed His Word. Our God and Father, eternal Creator, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us. We thank You for the privilege that is ours to fellowship with each other as we commune with You, knowing that we have a word from God. And Father, as we open Your word this morning, Lord, I pray that You would manifest Yourself to us clearly, that You would open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand You according to how You have made Yourself known. Father, grant us joy and confidence in Your word this morning, as we understand Your greatness and Your uniqueness, and rescue us, Father, from anything else that we would put our trust in besides You. For You alone are worthy of our trust. And may we recognize You as that this morning, Father. So open our hearts and our minds and teach us from Your word through the power of Your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's one clear message that I believe we get from Isaiah's 42nd chapter, and it is this. God is the greatest and most important reality. He is the greatest reality, and He is the most important reality. Now, why is that so significant? Because you and I are born with a problem. And that problem is this. We think we are the greatest and most important reality. And that's not true. God is the greatest and most important reality. In submission to His authority, we find our freedom. In submission to His authority, we find our freedom. And this is what God is teaching the people of Judah, the people of Israel, in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. You remember, Isaiah was written about 700 BC, and the context is this. It's a long time before Judah is going to be taken captive by Babylon. They're taken captive, first of all, like 605 BC, right? So it's just short of 200 years away. But Isaiah is, the Lord is prophesying this through the prophet Isaiah, through the agency of the prophet Isaiah. And He says, you're going to be taken captive by Babylon. See, Babylon wasn't even the ruling empire then. At this time, it was Assyria. Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, they'd already been taken captive by Assyria. They'd been scattered. But God says to Judah, you're going to be taken captive by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. And then 70 years later, a king by the name of Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, and they're like, who is that? But Cyrus is going to bring you back into the land. And God was telling them all this was going to happen in a lot of time ahead. So in this context, God is telling the people Israel, what is happening is what I am orchestrating. I need to be your object of trust. Not anything else, not anyone else. And what we learn from this is that God is the greatest and most important reality. In submission to Him, we find our freedom. In submission to Him, we find our freedom. Hang on to that. Because it becomes very clear in this passage today. Speaking of clarity, how do we need to know God? What kind of God is this that we worship and serve? Who is this God and what is He like? First of all, number one, He is a very clear communicator. What is the first word of chapter 42? What is it?
Behold.
Behold. Behold. It is the same word as in chapter 41, verse 29, the last verse of the previous chapter. Verse 29, the first word there in the New King James is indeed. But He's here, He says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold my servant. Here's the point. God has communicated to us in person. Specifically in His Son. Now here's, He's contrasting In the last verse of the previous chapter, what does he say? Indeed, they are all worthless. What is he referring to? Man-made gods. Created things that we might choose to put our trust in. Things that we can see, things that we can manipulate. Our objects of trust that we create. What does he say? Indeed, or behold, they are all worthless. But in contrast to that, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. He didn't just send a message. He sent his son in person to speak to us. This God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator of the universe, is a clear communicator. Look over at verse 9, what he says. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Why does he say that? Because everything that is and ever has been and ever will be, God knows it all right here, right now. He's the orchestrator of it. And he says, this is what's going to happen, and then he brings it to pass. That's who God is. Because he is a sovereign creator. And he says, I'm going to tell you about them, and then I'm going to bring them to pass. So you and I, looking back at Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 9, he's telling them of things that are going to happen. When you and I look at it, we look back at it. Because God is a clear communicator. He has told us what was going to happen. And indeed, it has happened. In exactly the way that he said it would. British philosopher Bertrand Russell, this is his reply when he was asked what he would say if he died and found himself confronted with God, confronted by God, and God demanding to know from him why he did not believe in God. Bertrand Russell's response is this: not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. He does not believe the things that have already been revealed. The things that have already been made clear. And that is what is so common. When those who do not believe what God has already made so clearly known in history, in person, in word, through prophecy. Just like the Lord tells us in Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man dies and he goes and he's in torment. And he says, Father Abraham, send back somebody to talk to my brothers. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, but if somebody goes back from the dead, and he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. How many times did it happen in Scripture when clear, undeniable miracles happened and people were there to watch them, to see, to witness them, and yet they would not believe? Why is that? Because they have different agendas. That's why. God has made himself clear. What are we doing with what he has revealed? And that's why he says here in Isaiah 42, behold my servant. That servant is the one that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That is the servant that God says, behold my servant. God has made himself clear because God is a clear communicator. Let me put this another way. When God speaks, God doesn't ever try to say something. You know, you hear some people open up the Word of God. Okay, now what is God trying to tell us here? Wait. No. God's not trying to say anything. Okay? God has spoken. Do you understand? Okay? Because our God is a clear communicator. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And those who think that God is too obscure and he doesn't show himself enough, and if he just would, they would believe. First of all, number one, history has shown that that's not true. Because those to whom God revealed himself unmistakably with absolute clarity, they took him for granted. Secondly, the truth is that God has revealed himself. And if you would but believe, then he will manifest himself to you more. Second point about God in this, we got all that just from one word in Isaiah chapter 42, behold, right? Okay, how long is it going to take us to get through this chapter, right? We've got, never mind, we're not going to do that. We're going to go more than just one word at a time, okay? The next point comes from the first four verses. First of all, God is a clear communicator. Secondly, God is a caring community. God is a caring community. Now, I'm not meaning by that some ethereal concept that, oh, if you find yourself in a company of people and there's great joy and fellowship and love there, yeah, that's a sense of God. No, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God in person is community. What do I mean by that? This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And God reveals himself to us as a triune being. One God, three persons. Look what it says here. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. You have three persons there, don't you? You have I, my servant, and my spirit. That's the triune God. God is a caring community. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, this passage of scripture is quoted, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. It is quoted and it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is this servant, like I said before, like verse 9 says, we're looking back on what God had already foretold would be happening. Jesus Christ came as this servant, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and what did he come to do? The Son of Man came to do what? Seek and to save that which was lost. You see, it is God in community because God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living in perfect, eternal community with each other. The self-sufficient one, the self-existent one. And he draws and invites us into community with him. That's what you and I were created for. And therefore, as a caring community, he does the work necessary to draw us into fellowship with himself. And it says here in verses 3 and 4, he will bring forth justice. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice. So he will bring forth and he will establish justice on the earth. You know, we celebrate a beautiful day today. You know, the grass is green. Well, at least most of my grass is green. There's still some brown patches in it. But most of it's green. You know, everything is in bloom. Isn't it beautiful? You think, oh, what a beautiful day. And yet, how many things are going on in life that just are not the way they ought to be? Whether it's in relationships, whether it's in wars and conflicts that are happening around the world. You know, you look out and you can watch two birds. And what are two birds? Two birds are fighting each other. That's, you know, something's awry here. Things are not the way they ought to be. But God is the one, as a caring community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is at work establishing righteousness, justice, putting things in order according to his perfect character and purpose. And that is what he is going to do. He has set that in order and he is going to accomplish that. And he has done that in history by giving us his Son who came in grace and truth. And he's also given us his Spirit who is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of power. And this caring community is the God who is going to set everything in order. And how many people say today, you know, with all the things that are awry, everything that's wrong with this life, everything that's wrong with the world, all the injustice and all the oppression that is out there, how can you believe in a God who is all good and all powerful? He's either all good and isn't powerful enough to do anything about it, or he's powerful enough to do something about it, but he's not good because he doesn't do anything about it. I had lunch one day last week with a young man who said exactly that. And that was his argument. But how many people believe, how many people talk like that? And yet God reveals to us in his word that in his time frame, he is going to establish justice. Everything will put in order as it ought to be. This is our God, the God that we serve and that we worship. And the incarnation teaches us something here because that's what's being prophesied in this chapter. The incarnation, my servant whom he's foretelling, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the incarnation, the God-man, teaches us that God and shows us that God is uniquely competent to save. Unlike any other possible object of trust, no other object of trust can save us and rescue us like this God can. He alone is competent to save. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. He has no successors. This is what the Lord is teaching us through Isaiah chapter 42. And He has come to save and to rescue. That's why you look at verse 9, it's foretold in here at 700 BC. But when we look at it, we're looking back at it because of the revelation that God has given us in the New Testament and specifically His Son, Jesus Christ. All that points to just simply what? God's purpose will be realized. God's purpose will be realized. And we can count on that. Here's point number 3, verses 5 through 9. That God is a compassionate creator. Not only is He a clear communicator, not only is He a caring community, but God is a compassionate creator. It says in verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord," and that introduces Him in 3 ways. And each one begins with who. Verse 5, "Who created the heavens, who spread forth the earth, who gives breath to the people and the spirit to those who walk in it." I, the Lord. He is the creator. It is from Him that life and all created order come from. He is the source of all life. And as the source of all life, then, in verse 6, it is the Father speaking to the Son, the one whom He refers to as my servant in verse 1. In verse 6, the Father is speaking to the Son. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison." You see His compassion there? What is He teaching us here? That though He is creator, we are rebels. We have rebelled against Him. Just as the people of Judah had and would. As the people of Israel did, and they're now scattered by the Assyrian Empire. And not long after that, then, Babylon is going to come and they are going to oppress Israel and take them captive. Why? Because they have rebelled against God. They have walked away from their Creator, from their object of trust. And so He speaks here to open blind eyes to bring out prisoners from prison. What is this blindness in this prison of which He speaks? I like what John Oswalt says in his exposition of this chapter. He says, "By means of this servant, His Son, God will deliver the people of earth from that darkness in which they are bound by their own self-idolatry, insisting on making reality a mirror of ourselves. We have plunged ourselves into darkness. Not being self-originating, we nevertheless try to explain the origins of things in terms of ourselves. Not being self-existent, we try to explain the end of all things in terms of ourselves. The result is predictable: existence in an endless cycle that comes from nowhere and goes nowhere. That is the darkness and the bondage in which the whole world lives by its own choice." By its own choice. Why? Because we're rebels. We have walked away from God. We have walked away from our source. We've walked away from our Creator. I like what philosopher Theodore Roszak said. He couldn't bear what he called the Coca-Colonization of the world. Try to figure out what that means. Everything. He hated the pseudoscience that claims to explain everything. Though a non-Christian, he said, "Without transcendence, the person shrivels." Without transcendence, the person shrivels. That's so true. You see, because if we don't keep God in view, then all we have is ourselves as a reference point. And then all we become concerned with is the right here and the right now, the immediate gratification. And without transcendence, the person shrivels. But God, as a compassionate creator, has come to rescue us from that. He rescues us from that by communicating to us the big picture. And by coming to us and talking to us in person. To rescue us from that prison and from that darkness. And what he tells us in this is that he will accomplish complete renewal of the created order. And we can count on that. He will accomplish complete renewal of the created order. And we can count on that because his purpose will be accomplished. Here's the fourth point. Well, look at verse 8 with me. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Our God is not only a clear communicator, not only a caring community, and not only a compassionate creator, but our God is central command. Central command. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The word central is important, but command is also very important, because look what he says here. If you were to look at beginning at verse 14, and God speaks of himself, how many times does he say the words, I will? Look at verse 15. I will lay waste the mountains. Middle of the verse, I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up the pool. Verse 16, I will bring the blind. I will lead them in the paths. I will make darkness light. These things I will do for them. By his command, things happen. And he has command over creation in spite of people's deafness, dullness, and degradation. And what is it that guides his command? It is what we find in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. His righteousness is the manifestation of his character and his purpose. God is central command. His command is what happens. His command is what rules, and he brings things into being by his command. Now, here's where he gets personal with Jacob. Because God can do anything he wants to because he is a sovereign God. But Jacob, meaning Judah, Israel, but specifically the tribe of Judah, was going to go into captivity. You say, that's a bad thing, right? No, it's a good thing. Because they were being taught. They were being chastised. They were being humbled. Those are good things. But why else is it a good thing? Look what he says in verse 24. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to robbers? Was it not the Lord? Whoa, think about that. Was it not the Lord who did it? Yes, it was. Look what it says next. He against whom we have sinned. What is this? God is our necessary reference point. God is our necessary reference point. Because it is his character and his purpose that defines what is good. Anything that does not align with God's character and purpose is, by definition, evil. So he is our reference point. And as we go through the day, the choices, the motives of all that we have, if we do not have a reference point for our choices and our motives, then we will find ourselves being carried along by evil. And this is what happened to Israel. This is what happened to Judah. This is why they were taken captive by Babylon. And God was even foretelling it here. Because it's what he says, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. They chose their own self-reference point. Now there's a problem that we face with that today. It's the problem of relativism. We're surrounded by so much of it today. Because so many people saying, you know, there really is no absolute truth. Who knows what's good? Who knows what's bad? Everybody has a different definition. So how do you come up with a definition of what's good and what's bad? Well, you need objective truth to be able to do that. You need a reference point to be able to do that. But here's the problem. Here's what's going on today. It's well depicted by a poem by Abraham Edel. It's called "It All Depends." Listen to this. This is what's going on today. It all depends on where you are, and it all depends on who you are. It all depends on what you feel, and it all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you were raised, and it all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France and England's sorrow. It all depends on point of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. That's what's going on today. That's what happens when you don't have a reference point, when you don't have a central command. That was Judah's problem, which is why they were taken captive. And God had to teach them that way. The point is here is that God is the point. God has provided objective, absolute truth. No man's opinion can rise up to, let alone surpass it, even if collectively in the form of laws. What we're dealing with here is the word preeminence. It's a biblical word, preeminence. Preeminence means that which is central, most important position, and directly related to every area. Let's use a wheel, for example. Bring up that wheel there. Let this wheel represent your life. What is at the center there? It's the hub. That is the most important position. Listen to this. Listen to this carefully, okay? What is at the center is what motivates. What is at the center is what is worshipped. What is at the center is what is trusted. That triangle represents the triune God. He alone is the one who is worthy of being at the center of your life. That most important, preeminent position. In all the arenas of your life, whether it's time, intellect, relationships, wealth, all of it, centered upon, directly related to, that center point, which is what motivates what is worshipped and what is trusted. All of it focused on God's character and purpose. Because God is the greatest and most important reality. And in submitting to His authority, we find our freedom. So that takes us to the next point, the final point. And we skipped verses 10 to 13. That's because I wanted to conclude with it. God is not only a clear communicator, as revealed to us here. He's not only a clear communicator and a caring community and a compassionate creator and central command, but He is the one who calls us to celebrate. He calls us to celebrate. In celebrating Him, we glorify Him. What does it mean to glorify God? A really good example of that, because I got this definition from John Piper. To glorify God means to point to God. Last week in New Jersey, we got to stay with a family of Calvary Chapel of Vineland, New Jersey. It's my brother's church up there. And just a fine, fine couple. And they were just so passionate for God and for His mission. And they opened up. That's why we stayed there, because they opened up their house for hospitality. They let people come. People who have come in who are recovering from loss, and they counsel them, people who are in desperate need, and they will provide for them. And as they were giving their testimonies, and both of them come from incredible situations in their own lives. But her name was Lily and his name was Rob. Serrano was their last name. And they said, you know, we're just it's not about us. It's kind of like Max said this morning. It's not about me. I'm just a vessel. And here's what the Serranos said. We're just pointers. We just point to God. We're just pointers. That's what it means to glorify God. That's a term we use all the time, isn't it? In in churchianity. We're all about glorifying God. Great. What does that mean? It means this, pointing to God. With your life, point to God. So that when others are around you, they walk away having thought of God. That's what it means to glorify God. That's what we have given to us as our job description in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. How's that for a job description? We are pointers. That's what we are. And this is what He's telling us in verses 10 to 13. He calls us to celebrate. What are the words that He uses? Sing a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Lift up the voice. Give glory. Declare His praise. Why? Because it is His character and purpose that is our good. It is His character and purpose that is our good. He, as the greatest and most important reality, in our submission to Him, we find our freedom. His character and His purpose is our good. And He shall prevail, and we can count on that. And that's why we are called to celebrate. And so this passage right here, verses 10 to 13, it's like Isaiah is saying, lift up your voice without fear and proclaim the uniqueness of your God, who is a clear communicator, who is a caring community. He is a compassionate creator. He is your central command, and He is the one who calls you to celebrate. We will do that as we close the service today. We're going to sing 10,000 Reasons. Would you stand with me now as we offer the benediction.